tonight. A short section of Scripture, but jam-packed with power. Isn't that what we like? Power from the Word of God. Behold the temple. Now, to you and I in this country, it doesn't mean that much, because we don't think of a glorious, grand place where God comes down to one specific place on earth and men on earth go to that place so they can be close to the presence of God. So in 2011, United States of America, we don't appreciate that concept of temple like the Jews did. The temple was the house of God. In the mind of a Jew, what the temple meant was sacrifice. It meant that a life had to be taken, and there was consciousness of sin, and it meant that if there was sin in my life, a life had to be sacrificed, blood had to be spilt, in order for me to enjoy a right relationship with God. And the place that this was done was the temple in Jerusalem. Three temples stood successively on what is commonly known as Mount Moriah. The very first temple, the glorious temple that we read about in the Old Testament, built by the son of David himself, Solomon. A beautiful structure it must have been, as we have it described in the pages of God's Word. Zerubbabel and the returning ancient people of God from the Babylonian captivity rebuilt the temple after it was destroyed. And then, in Jesus' time, the temple that was under construction and built in that era was built by Herod the Great. It was the very central place of religious life in the people of Israel. Throughout the Bible, that is reflected. Psalms abounds in references to the temple. Specific psalms like Psalm 23 and Psalm 27, the temple is seen as the worshiper's aspiration religiously. Pilgrimage to the temple brought people together from all ends of the earth. They wanted to appear before God to offer their sacrifice. This was the very house of God. One scripture that we might look at to think of this temple, very close to the time that all of these thousands and thousands of animals were sacrificed at the dedication of the first temple, Solomon's temple. David came, and upon the offerings that were amassed together for the production of the materials that would produce this grand and glorious place, said this in 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10, "So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name.'" What does that scripture do for you? Does it make you, can you picture in your mind this vast group of people who have come together to appear before God, and King David standing before them to offer this great praise before God? Can't you just hear the people in their hearts and in their minds? Amen. Amen. We serve a great God. This was the temple that was preparing to be built. This is the setting, then, where we find our study tonight in Mark 11, verses 15 through 19. He began to... Jesus came into Jerusalem, and Mark tells us here in verse 15 that he entered the temple. We'll visualize this far better if in our mind's eye we picture the layout of the temple confines, which you can see a replica of right on the overhead for you. You see this vast area that's enclosed by the outer walls there, which encompasses about 25 to 30 acres of property, surrounded by great walls on every side, probably anywhere from 1,000 feet to 1,300 feet in length. There was this wide outer space enclosed in those outer walls that you see depicted before you, known as the Court of the Gentiles. And into it, anyone, Jew or Gentile, could come. At the inner edge of the court of the Gentiles was a wall or a barrier. Some type of barrier existed. And that was the point that if a Gentile passed that point to go in deeper into this temple area, the penalty was death. The next court was the court of the women. And it was so called because unless women had come actually to offer sacrifice, they could not go any further than this court where they were allowed to be. And then the court of the Israelites was next. And in it, the congregation of God's people, the men gathered, the people of Israel gathered together to bring their offerings and hand them over to the priests who would do sacrifice. The inmost court was the court of the priests. And the special building within that court of the priests was the temple proper. And so you could mean, when you said the temple, you could mean that specific place where the high priest went once a year to offer for himself and the sins of the people. Or you could mean the whole area, the whole confines of the entire temple area, 25 to 30 acres. That, in that sense, Jesus comes to the temple. And so the incident that takes place here that Mark records is in the court of the Gentiles. And bit by bit, what we see when Jesus comes into the court of the Gentiles is that it had become entirely secularized. It had become worldly. The thoughts that were going through the minds of people who walked into that part of this temple area were mostly not on God, but how can I make a profit, or how can I benefit myself in some other way? Originally, it was meant to be a place of prayer and preparation to do sacrifice. When people came there, they were in a spiritually meditative mood. They were concerned about their sins. Their minds were on the sacrifices they were about to make. Blood was going to be shed to pay for the sins that they'd committed in their lives. And this is the place where they were going to do that. This is where God came down to meet men who were willing to make that sacrifice and conscious and aware of their sins. But there was, in the time of Jesus, this commercial atmosphere of buying and selling, which made prayer and meditation virtually impossible for all the clamor that was going on here. And so, Mark tells us in verse 15 that the Lord took action. When he came to this area, he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, in verse 15. To drive them out, to force them out. Jesus acted with a righteous indignation. They were mocking the holiness of the temple and the grounds, and they were mocking the holiness by their actions and by their motives. They were mocking God in the fact that they were defrauding people by the business deals that were going on in the court of the Gentiles. And so, rightly so, out of that righteous indignation, the Lord detested the activities that were going on there, and they're specifically named. The first one is in verse 15. Buying and selling in the temple. We're told that the Sadducees controlled the temple at this time, so they would be responsible for whatever happened in the temple grounds, you would normally think. Would you think that any of them possibly were raising any of the blemish-free animals that were sold for top dollar in that area? Would you? Just knowing human nature, just knowing the way people are, and how some people are greedy for gain in this world, would you think that the Sadducees might have had their own little operation on the side or some deal with someone to get financial compensation for allowing them to be in the temple area conducting commerce? Would you normally think that? It would kind of fit, wouldn't it? And if you brought your own animal, you know it had to be inspected by the priest to make sure that it was blemish free. Now, if you were selling animals in the temple area and someone brought their own because they didn't want to pay the high and exorbitant prices to you, would you think that you might be able to find a blemish in that animal? Knowing human nature like we do, do you think anyone would act in such a way as to do that? I would think that would very much be in the realm of possibility. Usually they could find a flaw in an animal, and they might 2 days later sell it to somebody else as a blemish-free animal. What made it worse was that the business that went on there, as bad as that was, what made it worse than that was when pilgrims came there to worship and sacrifice to God, they were exploited in the temple itself. The money changers in verse 15. Another detestable activity that's described by Mark for us. We understand that in the history of God's people, every Jew had to pay a temple tax once a year. Usually it was during Passover, and it was a half shekel a year. And that tax had to be paid in a particular kind of coinage. Now, knowing the way that governments do things and businesses operate and deals are under the table and stuff, would you think that if you were in charge of the temple and the temple tax is coming in, that you would accept any currency available in the world at that time at the fair market value? Would you think it would be okay to pay the temple tax in Egyptian coins or Roman coins or Phoenician coins or from some other country of the world where these pilgrims had... No, that wouldn't be acceptable, would it? Because they bear the images of heathen gods and Gentile leaders, those coins would be unclean, wouldn't they? And so you would have to pay your temple tax with coins minted by whom, you think? Some Gentile operation somewhere in a foreign country? No. Sanctuary temple coins. Now, would you offer your services free to the public to trade their foreign currency for coins that would be acceptable at the temple? Would you do that? Would you think that these people would do that? I suggest to you that there was a fee, a service fee, for doing that very thing. Selling doves. Selling doves. What could possibly be wrong with selling? Is buying and selling wrong? Is that what the Lord's saying here? He's not condemning buying and selling something. It's doing it in the temple and also the underhanded, dishonest stuff that goes on in connection with that. Selling doves. What could be wrong with selling doves? Doves entered largely into the sacrificial system, if you remember from our study of the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 12 and verse 8, for example, of one passage dealing with that, it was required of poor women who could not afford a lamb to sacrifice. God allowed them to substitute something because of their poverty, and it was a dove. And of course, the sacrifice had to be without blemish. And doves could be bought, cheaply enough, outside the temple area. But what about the convenience of having those doves inside the temple area? So you don't have to carry this dove with you all around town, snaking your way, making your way up to the temple to offer that as a sacrifice. We will make it more convenient for you to purchase your dove on the spot for a small additional fee. That's exactly what was going on here. Do you remember time and time again the admonitions, both in the Old Testament and the New, about the dangers that God warned people of exploiting poor, the widows, the fatherless? God sees every bit of that, doesn't He? That contributes to this righteous indignation that the Lord demonstrates on this occasion. And not only that, Mark tells us in verse 16 that there were people carrying merchandise throughout the temple. Now that merchandise could accompany anything. It could be household goods of any kind. Someone might be moving from one part of the city to another and decide to take a shortcut through the temple with their wagon load of all their personal property, and that would be okay. And that's what the Lord saw when He went to the house of God. It was an indication of a general lack of reverence in that place. Interestingly enough, the Jewish law itself, in the Mishnah, it says this, it lays down a law about this. Here's what it says: a man may not enter into the temple mount with his staff or his sandal or his wallet or with dust upon his feet, nor may he make of it a short bypass. And that's what they were doing when they were carrying stuff through this area of the temple. In the first place, Jesus was reminding those people of their own law. But secondly, and more important than that, Jesus was also quoting their own prophets to them. What their own prophets said. And the entire atmosphere in the court of the Gentiles was like a bazaar. It was like a street fair. It was like a carnival going on in the house of God. Would that do anything at all to the Son of God on the inside? I think it would probably turn His insides out. Don't you? That's what we have right here that Mark tells us about. Isn't it just crazy? Mark goes on to tell us in verse 17 that He began to teach. A great teaching opportunity, and the Lord took advantage of it. And what He taught was the word of His Father. It is written. God's word says, and here's what it says: my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. Now let's look at the first part of that expression, the house of prayer. It's a quotation from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. And here's what Isaiah says: even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Now that's what Isaiah said about the house of God. And Jesus knew that scripture. And that scripture was close, very dear to his heart, because he knew exactly who his Father was. The original intent of that passage, the original intent of the whole temple system was that man could approach God. Now, how do men approach God? Is it not with humility? Is it not with reverence? Is it not with the greatest amount of respect and honor that we can generate out of our fleshly bodies and our human minds? Is that not the way we approach God? Well, certainly it is. Certainly it is. But that's not what you find at the temple. When Jesus goes there and he walks through the court of the Gentiles and sees this whole circus going on, it has been corrupted by people. And he goes on to say, but you have made it a robber's den. Jesus used a very vivid metaphor to describe the temple court. And if you remember the story of the Good Samaritan and where he was when he was overtaken by criminals, you might appreciate that robber's den phrase a little bit better. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notorious for robbers. It was a narrow, winding road through rocky gorges, and there were caves where criminals would hide out and just wait for someone to come along that they could overpower and rob and steal their possessions and their money, beat them to within an inch of their lives so they wouldn't be able to testify against them. It happened all the time on that road. But more importantly was the fact that he reminded them about God's Word, a text itself from the Old Testament that indicts the priesthood for helping bring judgment against the nation of Israel. And that passage is found in Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the passage begins, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. God had a message for these people and he wanted it delivered at the temple. And he goes on to tell them, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. He ends the chapter by saying, but go now to my place, which is in Shiloh. I made my name dwell there at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. I spoke to you, but you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer. He continues this word of Jeremiah, do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, three times. As if that magic phrase would make everything all right with the corrupt hearts that did things out of character with spiritual character that should be in God's people. For you, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. This is Jeremiah condemning the people of God on the temple site. But interestingly about this whole section is verse 11. Here's what verse 11 says of Jeremiah 7. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. The Lord says, I know exactly what's going on here, and I don't approve of it. And you're about to be in some serious trouble if you do not amend your ways. Do you think Jesus might have been calling their attention to this passage of Jeremiah in the Old Testament and what it meant to God's people when he mentioned a robber's den? It's the same language. Mark goes on to tell us in verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Of course, the chief priests and the teachers of the law would very, very quickly hear about what Jesus had done within the temple confines. It was a direct insult and injury to their leadership. It was a challenge to them. It threatened their stranglehold of power, not only over the temple, but also over the whole nation of Israel. And they wouldn't tolerate such a challenge. There could be no disposal of this man from Nazareth, no secret disposal of this man from Nazareth. So some charge that would stand up under public scrutiny had to be generated so the mind starts working. And the plans are being formed and made. How can we do this? How can we do this? Now let me ask you a question that you can probably answer. What time of day do you think that criminals usually engage in most of their activity? Day or night? Nighttime. Why? You know, we even have an expression that we use. Well, that man went in the Walmart parking lot and stole that woman's purse in broad daylight. Like that's a way out of character for the norm. At night is when the criminal is most active. Why? Under the cover of darkness. Evil things are done. So when these plans start forming in the religious leaders' minds, what do you think one of the first plans might be? What time of day would we need to select to get him? Broad daylight, when he's teaching in the temple and all these witnesses are there to see everything that goes? No. Let's find a way to get him at night. Jesus was smarter than that, wasn't he? And so were his disciples. So they left the city in the evening. They left at night. Mark tells us that his enemies were afraid of him. And Luke 19 in verse 48, Luke's parallel passage, as this, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. So what were they afraid of? Were they afraid? What were they afraid of? They were afraid of the people, weren't they? Because Jesus had generated a number of followers who were hanging on every word he said, who believed in God, who wanted to follow God and do God's will and be blessed by God. A vast number of people wanted that. And instead of melting the hearts of the Jewish hierarchy over all the wonderful things that he had done, to quote Matthew in his gospel account, chapter 21 and verse 15, it just made them more staunchly determined and stubbornly determined to put him to death, to get rid of him. They were afraid to arrest him during the day when all were hanging on every word he said. Mark also tells us the crowd was astonished at his teaching. In Matthew's account, chapter 21, beginning verse 14, Mark sandwiches these few verses right in the midst of his telling about the cleansing of the temple. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise for yourself?" Some were probably disappointed by Christ's failure to set up his kingdom the day before, but this general excitement continued, the excitement that there was surrounding the beginning of the Passover and the Lord's coming into the city of Jerusalem that we talked about before. Children who had come to the temple with their parents began to echo the words, the same words they heard the day before, in praise to him. They were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," Matthew tells us in his account. These children were visiting the temple with their parents, just as Jesus had with Mary and Joseph when he was 12 years old, an incident we can read about in Luke's gospel account. I think it's chapter 2. To his enemies, he quoted Scripture. He quoted the Word of God, Psalm 8 and verse 2. Interestingly, don't you really think this is interesting? For a man to go to religious leaders, people upon whose shoulders the responsibility is to teach the Word of God to the people. Jesus goes to them and says, "Have you not read? Do you not know what God said in His Word?" That's interesting to me. Very interesting. When evening came in verse 19, they would go out of the city. His enemies could not arrest him at night because they had no idea where he was staying. And it was not broadcast in the Jerusalem newspaper. Out of the city at night. But that problem would soon be taken care of, wouldn't it? By the one willing to betray our Lord and Master. By the one greedy for gain, for 30 pieces of silver, Judas would betray our Lord. What really moved Jesus to that type of wrath that he demonstrated by what he did in the temple? Can you look at this incident in the life of Christ and think, "Well, that's just a little bit overboard. We must be looking at something that an event surrounding a religious zealot or something. It's crazy." Do you think it's a little bit overboard? Why was he moved to such wrath, you think? I think he was angry at the exploitation of people who came there to worship his Father. God, Almighty God, the one and only, true God, the creator of the universe, the blesser of all mankind. People came there to worship God. They were being exploited. The temple authorities were treating them not as worshipers, not even as human beings. They were just someone that they could exploit for their own greedy gain. Man's exploitation of man always provokes the wrath of God. And especially so, doubly so, when the exploitation of men takes place under the cloak of religion. And that's what was going on here. He was angry at the desecration of God's holy place. Men had lost the sense of the presence of God in the house of God. And by commercializing the sacred They were violating a sacred trust that God had placed in their hands as the people of God, the chosen people of God. Now, during the days of Jesus, at the heart of the nation's problem was really this loss of a right relationship with God, as evidenced by the corruption that took place in the temple and the corruption in worship itself. You might remember from your study of the life of Christ that Jesus had done this another time before. At the beginning of his ministry, he went in and cleansed the temple. John records that for us early on in his gospel account in chapter 2. And interestingly, about that event recorded for us by John is that he mentions a passage of Scripture that his disciples remembered when he cleansed the temple. And here it is. It's from Psalm 69 and verse 9. We are told by John in John 2 and verse 17. There it is. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house will consume me. It's interesting to me that his disciples remembered that passage. And why would they remember it? Would they regard it as a messianic passage? Would they regard it as something that referred to the Messiah who would come, and they're seeing it played out before their eyes? And boy, how that would bolster their faith, wouldn't it? I think it would me. Zeal is not some nonchalant thing. Zeal for God's house. Zeal is intense devotion and intense dedication, intense passion. And his zeal for his Father's house was this intense zeal, displaying attentiveness that the worship there should be pure, pure enough for God himself to accept and approve. And that's the way it should be. That zeal consumed me. It absorbed me. It engaged my entire attention and my entire affection. I was eaten up with it. I was consumed with it. It surpassed all other feelings that I had. It ate me alive. So that it may be said to be the one great absorbing affection and desire of the mind. Boy, that's in reference to the Son of God. Think about that. Meditate on that sometime. Zeal for your house will consume me. That's our elder brother. In reference to God his Father and worship to God his Father. That should do something to me. As a follower of Jesus Christ, wouldn't you think? That emotion, that powerful emotion, that intense dedication, that example should really do something to me. I think here is an example for every servant of God everywhere. Zeal for the house of God. In Jesus Christ, this was the great commanding sentiment of his entire life. Am I following him? Is he my example? Is he my pattern? Is he modeling for me what I should be? Most certainly is. Where is my zeal on that scale? Zeal for God's house, the things of God. That should be in us too. Every servant of God should embrace the holiness of God. And when wicked men see zeal in God's people, you know what they will do? They will tremble with fear. They will tremble before the Word of God as wicked men, as evil men, as conscience-smitten men when they see proper zeal in the people of God. They will. What a tremendous thing zeal really is. Now, what would happen to anyone today who walked into a religious setting that was not on par with what God wanted it to be? and started disrupting the way things went on and what was taught and what was done? What would happen to someone who did that today? Do you think it would make anybody mad? To walk in a place that claimed to be a group of Christians worshiping God, to walk into the very assembly where they are worshiping God, and kick over the coffee urn in the floor, and grab the donuts and hurl them out into the parking lot, and take the drums and the cymbals and roll those down the back alley steps and get those out? What would happen to someone who did that today? It'd be hated, number one. But somebody might take a gun and try to shoot the guy. That wouldn't be uncommon at all in our society, would it? Now, what about in Jesus' society, where the greatest zeal ever for the traditions of these religious leaders was clung to, and you can see it played out before your eyes? The building of the hatred, the plans that are made to put a righteous and godly man to death because of his zeal for God. It's got to touch your heart, doesn't it? Isn't it wonderful to see that zeal in our Master? What would happen today? The same thing that happened then. The man would be hated and he would be killed. He would be gotten rid of in some way or another so that he doesn't bother us anymore. He goes away and we can do what we want to do. We can make the money we want to make. We can conduct the deals we want to do. All thinking that everything's okay because God's in heaven and we're worshiping and serving Him and everything's all right. Jesus said that this was what religion had degenerated to in His day. It should have been a thought of sacrifice and atonement for sin. But it wasn't. It was about making money. Jesus is calling men back to see the religion that God intended for them to have, that would bless their lives. And we're calling you back today. Where do you stand in relation to the holy things of God? Think about it. Can we help you tonight? Can we help you become a Christian? You need to. You need to serve the God of the universe. You need to be on His side. You need to worship Him out of a pure heart. He's a holy God. He's a just God. He's the only place where men will find justice, love, and forgiveness. The only place. And the only way to get to Him is through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the true way, the living way. No man comes to the Father but by me." Can we help you tonight as a believer in Christ to confess your sins, to confess Him before this multitude, to repent of your sins, to be buried in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life? Can we help you with that? The Bible teaches that very thing. If we can, we'll rejoice with you. Please think about that tonight. And if we can help you, please come to the front while we admonish you by singing this song.